It's a privilege for me to be here, and I think so highly of your pastors, not only as great preachers, but also as godly men. Personally, I've been thankful for their friendship and support and the partnership that we have in the gospel, and just for the many prayers that they have extended on my behalf and the behalf of my wife and of our church family. And so on behalf of Berean Mission Church, we want to thank Pillar Baptist Church for your prayers for us, and especially during the very difficult time with Emily's sickness and just with the passing of Emily as well. We are indebted to this church for your support, and we have deep affection for this church, and we're so encouraged by the ministry here that is taking place and for the gospel presence that you have in this part of the Bay. And so, again, thank you for allowing me to preach God's word to you and to be amongst friends and extended family here in the East Bay. Well, if you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. And our text this afternoon will be found in verses 1 through 6. This is the Word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now as we turn to your word to make it alive to us, soften our hearts, and accomplish your purposes in us. We pray for your glory and for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the last several years, our church has been going through the Gospel of Luke, and it's been a joy for me to join in the last year as we look at the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought that it would be appropriate for me to share a word from you here. And in many ways, the Word of God has come to life from the pages of this book, and I find myself being captivated by the story being told. I came across the words of R.C. Sproul that captured my sentiments, in which he said this, as he preached through the Gospels. He said, quote, "The pulpit is a setting for drama. The gospel itself is dramatic. We are not speaking of the sense of drama as a contrived performance or as a make-believe world of play-acting. We are speaking of dramatic truth, truth that shatters the soul, then brings healing and sends the human spirit soaring. The preacher doesn't make the gospel dramatic. It already is," end quote. And what Dr. Sproul is saying is that while Scripture is in every bit a historical account of actual events that have happened, there is a story being told. In fact, the greatest story. And it's being told in dramatic fashion concerning the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we encounter in Luke's Gospel. He's telling the story of Jesus. And in it, Christ is cast as the hero. He is the king who has come into the world to save his people. And we have the religious leaders who assume this role of the villain. And the high point of this story that we're reaching is the cross. The story of Jesus' life has been moving toward the climax of his death and resurrection. And we now reach the high point where the final act of the drama is at hand. Jesus, the king, has come to Jerusalem and is a few days away from his death. In a matter of days, he will be put to death. And Luke walks us through the events leading up to Calvary. And it begins with the secret meeting at the home of the high priest and a sinister plot to take Jesus' life. And I want you to realize that beginning in chapter 22, there was a markedly slower pace that Luke writes with in order to have us focus on the details of what transpired these final days of our Lord's life. And these remaining hours are chock full of drama with the Last Supper, Gethsemane, the betrayal and arrest of our Lord, his trials, the crucifixion, his burial, and finally the resurrection. But it begins with the plot to take out Jesus. And there are four participants that we find here. Four key players that converge in this dramatic scene just days before the Lord's death. And so I want to look at this account with you. And we see their involvement in the plot to kill our Lord. The first character that we will call is the devout. And I say devout with a measure of sarcasm in the sense that these are the religious leaders of the day. And this is what it says in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. The first step in putting Christ to death was taken by the religious teachers of the nation of Israel. The very men who ought to have rejoiced at the appearing of the Lamb of God had the chief hand in slaying him. They sat in Moses' seat. They belonged to the tribe of Levi, most of them in direct succession from Aaron himself. They were a privileged group who were to have led the people to God. They should have been the first to welcome the Messiah, but were in fact the men who conspired to kill him. And I want you to see the scandal that this was. And I think oftentimes we don't see it because we have these preconceived notions of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were primarily Pharisees. And when we hear the term Pharisee for us, there's already a negative connotation, isn't there? No one wants to be called a Pharisee or be associated with them because they're the legalists. They're the enemies of Jesus. They're the villains in this story. But do you remember the statement that our Lord made on the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? And yet, when we hear that, that doesn't faze us. See, we don't hear that statement the way the Jews heard it in their day. Because to us, a Pharisee isn't very righteous. And so we don't see that as a high calling. But to the original hearers, they couldn't think of anyone more righteous. If you were alive in the first century and you asked somebody who are the most ethical, most godly, and most righteous people you know, they would have no hesitation. The Pharisees. There is no one more righteous than them. And now all of a sudden, Jesus says, if you want to be in the kingdom, you have to be more righteous than the most righteous person you know to be saved, the Pharisees. To which the people in their minds are saying, well, there's no hope for me. They look at the Pharisee and say, I can't live like that. I can't be like them. I can't keep the 613 laws. And what Jesus is saying is, however much you believe that a good person who keeps God's law can make it to the kingdom, let me tell you that not even the best person you know can make it and enter God's kingdom. And it shattered and destroyed the self-righteousness of every person who thinks that trying to obey God's commands can save you. The Lord was driving home this point by appealing to the perceptions and the reverence and the esteem of the people that they had of these religious leaders. And so when Luke tells us here in this text that the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees were seeking to put Jesus to death, it's shocking. The most respected religious leaders of Jesus' day are plotting murder. Could you imagine someone writing on the front page of the paper that Billy Graham and John MacArthur and John Piper were caught plotting somebody's murder? You can't conceive of a thing And that's exactly what's happening here. Can you imagine the people that day hearing what Luke writes and reading of those who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus? What a scandal. And it sickens you. And it would have you ask, what in the world is going on when the chief religious leaders of the Jews are plotting murder? And not only are they plotting murder, they're plotting the murder of the Messiah. This is hard to fathom. And yet here we find these men gathered in secret in the courtyard of the high priest by the name of Caiaphas. If you would turn with me to John chapter 11, and I want to take you to that meeting. Let's find out what happens there that Luke merely tells us in part. In John's gospel, he gives us a firsthand account. In John 11, verse 47, this is what it says. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're saying we're going to lose our positions. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our money. They feared that what Jesus was doing would provoke a response by Rome, and they would lose everything they worked so hard for, and that Jesus would get everybody killed in the process. So verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas is saying, what's there to discuss about whether we kill this man or not? It's obvious. This man will potentially cause an uprising, and we need to take him out. It's better for one man to die than for us to lose it all. And they rationalize that for what they were about to do was for the good of the nation, that the ends justify the means. And so it says in verse 53, and from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Realize the plan to kill Jesus was already in motion. See, at this meeting, Caiaphas was merely escalating that plan, speeding up the timeline for when they would take him out, essentially saying that we've got to kill him, and we've got to kill him now. I want to tell you that our Lord's death was sealed some time ago. And what ultimately prompted this meeting was, in fact, what happened just 2 days before. If you remember, upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus goes to the temple, and what he does is he cleans house. He overthrows tables and drives out money changers, and he condemns the religious leaders for defiling the house of God and turning a place of worship, he says, into a den of robbers. And they did not take kindly to what Jesus said and what he did. And the account ends with an ominous tone. In Luke 19, verse 47, after cleansing the temple, that while Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, it says, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. The scribes and Pharisees had enough. The cleansing of the temple more than any other act sealed his death. They were already hell-bent on killing our Lord, but it was undoubtedly this act of Jesus, the stopping of the worship in the temple and the business that was taking place, is what resulted in his death 2 days from that point. This was it. I think in many ways, there's something to be said here about religious leaders. Just being a leader in the church doesn't assume honesty and morality and integrity in one's life. Unfortunately, we know this all too well today, because we've seen those in positions of leadership morally fail, who do not demonstrate godly qualities, who are not men of character, And it's not to encourage suspicion of your leaders. But what you need in your pastors and elders is not giftedness first, but godliness. That needs to be the priority in what we value. Realize that giftedness is no indication of godliness, that a person can be very gifted and yet very ungodly. And I pray that you're here and you've committed yourself to this church because of the godly lives and of the character and love of God from your leaders. Now, this is what means most to you as members of Pillar Baptist Church. And I often ask for prayer from our congregation that whatever the pastors and leaders might lack in ability, that we must make up in our lives in demonstrating a life that is honoring and pleasing to God, that it is an example to the flock. And I'm thankful that I know your pastors, and they are men both gifted and godly, men of integrity and faithfulness, who have a shepherd's heart for God's people, and continue to pray for them that their godly lives would be a service to you and would honor the Lord well. But these scribes and Pharisees are a warning because they were examples of those who were like whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but spiritually and morally dead on the inside. And the source for what they do here in plotting to take Jesus' life is deep-seated corruption. And so that's why we find them here. So we go back to Luke 22. They meet and things have been escalating. And they're plotting to take Jesus' life and they need to do it now. But what's the dilemma? What's holding them up? Well, we're told on several occasions and told once more in verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Realize this, that this is Passover week. And pilgrims were coming into town to celebrate, and crowds would swell to as much as 2 million during the Passover period. Roman presence would be increased as well. And so the religious leaders are aware that to go after Jesus would incite a riot. And there were many who were, in fact, siding with the Lord. And the consequence is that any riot during this time would have the Romans coming down hard on them with military force. And it would ultimately change the relationship the Jews currently had with them, which gave them a certain measure of freedom. They didn't want that to change. And so they couldn't arrest Jesus in the middle of the day. They couldn't do it publicly. They couldn't do it in a way that would cause a scene. They needed to find a way to do it in secret, in the dark, and by stealth. What they needed was they needed help from someone who could help locate him away from the crowds. And they were trying to figure out how to pull this off. And at that moment, out of the shadows, a dark figure emerges, who would join in the conspiracy in this plot to kill Jesus. They would receive help from a source they never expected, someone who was on the inside among those closest to Jesus. They would receive help from none other than Judas Iscariot. He enters this story as, secondly, the defector. Judas Iscariot would become one of the most despised persons in the annals of history. The name Judas has become synonymous with betrayal, and his story is known by nearly all. His life is the ultimate tragedy. Those of you who are familiar with John Bunyan will remember the staggering way in which he ends A Pilgrim's Progress. With faithful entering into eternal glory, this is what he writes: "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." He is the prime example of what it means to have the opportunity of a lifetime and then lose it. Judas becomes all the more terrible because of the glorious beginnings he had. See, he followed the same Christ as the others. For 3 years, every day of his life, day in and day out, he was with the Lord. He saw the same miracles. He heard the same words. He performed some of the same ministries. He was esteemed in the same way by the other disciples. He was given a privilege shared by only 11 others in history. And yet he did not become what the others became. While they were growing into true apostles of Jesus Christ, he was progressively forming into a wicked and treacherous and calculating tool of Satan. For 3 years, he moved and walked with Jesus. And the question we ask is, how could someone spend all that time getting to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who saw and heard and experienced all that he had with Jesus and the other disciples? How could someone be so close to Jesus and do what he did? How could anyone be that evil, that wicked, that callous? And he's such a complicated figure. He probably believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He too had left all to follow Jesus. He likely shared the same hope of the kingdom that the other disciples had. But something changed. Maybe he was disillusioned that Christ was not the military leader and Messiah that he thought he was going to be. Maybe it was the unmet expectations about the kingdom. Maybe he lost hope in the mission of our Lord. We don't know. But whatever his character was in the beginning, he gradually became a treacherous man who betrayed the King of Glory. A man who had no thought for anyone but himself. A man who wanted only to get as much money as he could and then get out. Greed, ambition, and worldliness had crept into his heart and had become his besetting sin. His life was a tragedy, and he is the greatest example of lost opportunity this world has ever seen. His crime against privilege and opportunity is equaled only by Adam's sin. But while Adam was redeemed, Judas was not. I remember back in high school, I saw this movie called Dracula 2000. It was one of the worst movies I've ever seen, so don't waste your time watching it. But let me just give you the synopsis. The story revolves around Abraham Van Helsing, who was a successful antiques dealer in London, and the secret is he has kept Dracula hidden in the basement of his shop for over 1,000 years. And he's been able to keep himself alive through the blood of Dracula. And the reason why he does this is because, unlike other vampires who can be destroyed by piercing their hearts, Dracula cannot die. And so Van Helsing intends to live as long as necessary to learn as much of Dracula's origin as possible and find a way to end him once and for all. Over the century, all he knows so far are facts in Dracula lore. That Dracula is not his original name, that he will die of light, that he is fought with silver and crosses, and that anyone who Dracula bites become a vampire themselves. The story takes a turn when thieves break into his office and steal valuable antiques, and in the process discovers the coffin of Dracula, and they take off with it, assuming there's treasure inside. Of course, Dracula awakes, kills the thieves, and escapes. And for some mysterious reason, he's going after not Van Helsing, but Van Helsing's daughter, Mary. So Van Helsing is trying to get to him before he gets to her. And a lot of things happen along the way. A lot of people die. Others become vampires. It's very predictable, okay? But there was an interesting plot twist at the end of the movie that I never forgot. Dracula finds Mary, and he allows her to see some of his memories. And there are a succession of flashbacks where Dracula finds himself at the table of the Last Supper with Jesus. A flashback of silver coins exchanging hands. A flashback of the crucifixion of Christ. And then a flashback of Dracula hanging from a tree. He reveals to her the secret of his existence, that he is none other than Judas Iscariot. Now, what happened after his betrayal in an act of penitence, Judas attempts to hang himself, but the story goes, the rope breaks, and God would not allow him to die, and rather condemns Judas to immortality as a vampire. This is the reason that Dracula disdains God and crosses and silver, anything related to Christianity. And I know some of you are like, man, you just spoiled it for me, okay? Now, I just saved you 2 hours of your life that you'll never get back, okay? Don't even have to watch it now. But the most poignant scene is this. The most poignant scene was a soliloquy at the end in front of a lighted crucifix where Dracula cries out to God. But what was interesting was a line that I had not forgotten 17 years later since I saw this movie. He's talking to God and says, "This wasn't my choice. You knew this would come to pass. It was my destiny to betray you because you needed me." And there's an interesting dialogue where Judas states that God will not allow him to die. And then the character Mary asks him if he's asked for forgiveness, to which he says, "He will not have me." And she tells him, "He still loves you." And I was thinking, yo, what movie am I watching here? This is Wes Craven, okay? Nightmare on Elm Street, Scream, Wes Craven, making a theological commentary on the person of Judas. The writers of this film view him not as a villain, but as a victim of the sovereignty of God. It wasn't his decision to betray Christ, but that God needed him in order to accomplish his goal on earth, which was to die. And there are scholars and evangelicals who see him as such, who see him as a tragic figure because he was merely an instrument of the Lord's death. Without him, there is no cross, and without the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin and eternal life for sinners. And there has been an increasing sympathy for Judas over the years because he was simply playing the part written for him. And even for ourselves, there is less hard feelings toward Judas as there is pity. We feel sorry for him. And I think our sentiments have allowed for the narrative to change for this character in our minds. But this is where the Bible tells us otherwise. See, the gospel writers tell us that Judas was fully responsible for his betrayal of our Lord. You look at verse 4, and it says this, "He, Judas, went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money." Judas' personal responsibility is made explicit by the fact that it was he who initiated the betrayal plot. And this was a conscious decision made, a decision that was driven by greed and a love for money. We're told that he was the one who volunteered to be in charge of the money bag. And in John's gospel account, he boldly states that Judas was a thief and that he pilfered from the funds and helped himself to whatever he wanted. He was indicative of one who was covetous, who was jealous, and who was selfish. And the tipping point came in the gospel accounts when a woman came with an alabaster flask of costly perfume, who then broke it and poured it over the head of Jesus. And it says that Judas was indignant and admonished her and said, "Why was this wasted? For this could have been sold and given to the poor." But Judas didn't care for the poor. He cared for himself and what he potentially lost out on. He wanted that money. And as with anyone who struggles with greed, he can stand it for someone to waste a year's worth of wages and use that money in what he deemed was a ridiculous manner. He's thinking, I'm going to get some of that back. And this incident becomes the catalyst for him going to the chief priest that night. So calculated as he was, he goes out into the night, into the gathering of the chief priests. And Matthew tells us, he asks him this, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Ironically, the going rate for the price of a slave in the Old Testament. That was enough for him. It is he who goes to the chief priests, not they to him. And in one of the bitterest lines in the gospel, we're told this treachery causes them joy. This account, unfortunately, doesn't close with a Hamlet-like soliloquy lamenting his tragic decision, but it ends with Judas' cold resolve to complete the sinister plot. And so Luke tells us in verse 6, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. We have to understand that Judas is not a victim of circumstances or a pawn dominated by greater forces, despite what we want to believe about the sovereignty of God. He is not absolved of guilt. He freely chooses evil in handing Jesus over to be killed. And Scripture will depict him as he is, someone who is an evil man. There is something to be said for those who are here, and you can be in the presence of the Lord like Judas, and you can be among us. You are under the teaching of the Word. You can give the appearance of following the Lord, and yet you have no saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Judas is a chilling reminder that just coming here is not godliness. He's a chilling reminder of those who profess to follow Christ do not always continue to the end and are not always saved because that profession was not genuine. Judas is a warning to those who would go through the motions of Christianity and outwardly show that you are a Christian without having ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it is a dangerous place to be where we can go through the motions of Christianity and know certain facts. And we can talk like believers do and do Christian things, and yet it's not real because you have not yet truly given your life to the Lord. Understand, this isn't about losing our salvation because Judas was never saved. But what we're being confronted with is a possibility that our profession may not be a reality. Judas exists to warn us of the fact that, again, to profess Christ, does that mean to possess Christ? And it causes us to examine ourselves and to repent and believe upon our Lord. There's a third party involved in this plot to kill Jesus, and it's the devil. You go back to verse 3, and this is what it says. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. What Luke does is he lifts the curtain at this point to show that there was a supernatural dimension to this plot. There's a spiritual war that is going on that we cannot see with our physical eyes. And it is with none other than the evil one. And we're told that Satan enters Judas and that he himself had an active role in his evil actions. That he is in some ways the ultimate co-conspirator. Now what's interesting is this, is the reappearance of Satan at this point is no surprise in the Gospels. Do you remember at the temptation of Jesus what it says? That after Satan tempts the Lord three different times and failed, we're told in chapter 4, verse 13, that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. he would make a reappearance at an opportune time. And what we find here is that time has come. And he enters Judas and has his evil hand in this plot to betray Jesus. But you notice the two statements here that I want you to notice, okay? It tells us something important here between this relationship between Satan and Judas. Again, in Luke chapter 4, verse 3, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, that being Jesus, until an opportune time. And then it says here in chapter 22, verse 6, he, Judas, consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So here you have their intentions mirror each other. Satan looked for an opportune time to go against Jesus. And then we're told here in verse 6 that Judas himself looked for an opportune time to betray our Lord. This is biblically how Satan operates. He works in concert with our sinful desires. The Bible is making clear that Judas is absolutely responsible for his actions. In his greed and love for money, Judas opened the door for the devil to come in. And so weakened by his sinful desires, he came under the devil's power. And Satan would use Judas as his instrument to do as he's done from the beginning. From before time, you know, Satan has opposed God, and he has done so throughout human history. He has been looking for an opportunity to destroy God's plan and blessing for his people. It began in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin. And God pronounced a curse against him, announcing that he would be crushed by the seed of the woman. So Satan did all that he could to prevent the Son from ever coming into this world by trying to kill that seed. He tempted Cain to kill his brother Abel, but God preserved his line through Seth, through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so much of the history of Israel is of Satan's attempts to destroy the seed, and it is of God protecting his people that the promised Son would then come. Israel would be enslaved in Egypt, and Satan once again tempts Pharaoh to put all of Israel's sons to death in the Nile. But God would save his people through Moses. If you know the history of Israel, the children of Israel were taken into captivity, but God preserved a righteous remnant, and eventually the Savior was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Satan once again tries to kill him right away, tempting Herod to slaughter all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And that sinister plot would fail, and the Son came into this world. And so Satan took the fight to him, and that being Jesus our Lord. Three times he tried to tempt the Son of God to sin, but Jesus resisted the devil in the wilderness. And as we mentioned, the devil fled until there would be an opportune time once again. See, since the very moment he first rebelled against God, Satan has been working to destroy God's plan for his people. And all throughout, he has been lurking in the shadows of Luke's gospel. And when Judas had set in his heart to betray our Lord, the evil one resurfaces and works in and through him to put Jesus to death once and for all. And in a day, the chief priests would arrest Jesus, accuse him, and hand him over to the Romans to crucify him on a cross. But there was something that Satan did not know. That there was a divine fourth party involved in this drama here. Because at the same time that Satan was conspiring against Christ, God was working a counter-conspiracy, as it were, that would ultimately crush Satan and bring salvation to all the people of God. This plot to kill Jesus, while involving these three parties here, ultimately fell under the greater and sovereign and eternal plan of God, where Jesus was offering himself up to atone for the sins of those who would trust in Christ. See, at the very time that Satan was actively seeking to destroy him, Jesus was still in control of his life and in control of his destiny. And he himself proclaimed, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And realize in this story, Jesus is not a victim of circumstances. He has been preparing the disciples for his death. Three different times he's told them, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be given over to death. I'm going to suffer at the hands of evil men." He knows what he's doing and what he's come for and what his mission is, that he has come to die. And this has been the greater plan all along. And we get a clue about this in verse 7. Briefly, it says this, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.'" Understand the significance of when these events are happening. It is the day of unleavened bread. This was the day before the Passover feast. For 1,500 years up to this point, Jews would commemorate when they had been passed over and saved. And at the heart of the celebration was the death of an innocent lamb. And it was by means of this the firstborn would be spared. They would take blood and sprinkle it on the front door, and they were spared by the angel of death in the book of Exodus, and they would remember this, and they would celebrate this for centuries. But on that first Good Friday, and on the eve of Jesus' death, our Lord took the Passover feast, and he did something different. The Lord took it and transformed it with new meaning. When he instructed his disciples to drink of the cup and to eat of the bread in remembrance of his death on their behalf. See, on this Passover week, when tens of thousands of Passover lambs would be slain for sin, Jesus was preparing to offer himself as the Passover Lamb of God for the sins of the whole world and all who would put their trust in Christ. This was the greater plan of God to save sinners like you and me. See, when we sin, the consequence is death and judgment in hell. This has been true from the very beginning of history, but behind the scenes, God so loved the world that he was making preparations for when he would provide the once and for all Passover lamb that all Passover lambs would point to. And it was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who comes to die the death that we deserve to die so that we might be saved. So that the judgment of God would be upon him and God's judgment would pass over us. This is the good news of the gospel that God wants for every one of us and you here to believe and to accept. The events here on this night was all part of God's greater plan, and Jesus would come to fulfill it. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew what Judas wanted to do to him and what the devil was trying to do, but he also knew what he was going to do. His preparations for our salvation were underway. Our Lord was moving toward the cross. And in a twist, he was as determined as Satan that he would die. And on this point, both the conspiracy and the counter-conspiracy agreed. They would lead to a cross on a hill called Calvary. And we are left to marvel. Behold the mystery and wisdom and wonder of God and whose great plan it was to save us. in whose great plan the Man of Sorrows, the Lamb of God, would by His own be betrayed, and yet the sin of man and wrath of God would be on Jesus' lips. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for taking us to the cross and giving us a front row seat in the unfolding of this drama. God, we thank You that You will use religious men and betrayers and even Satan to accomplish Your purpose when You wanted Jesus on the cross. And all hell couldn't prevent it. He was Your Lamb to die for the sins of the world, to satisfy Your requirement for the penalty of sin for all who would believe. Lord, for those who don't know You, may they come to You for grace and mercy to be saved. Bring them to saving faith, Lord, we ask. And may Christ be high and be lifted up in our lives. We pray these things in His name. Amen.